using tithe money for adoption. Welcome to How to Manage Your Money with financial counselor and teacher Larry Burkett. We have an interesting question on today's program. Is it okay to use your tithe money to adopt a child? Well, I don't think we've ever tackled this one before. So let's listen to Larry's answer on today's edition of How to Manage Your Money.
I received a letter from a listener recently who wrote, "We're writing to you and your organization for some scriptural wisdom and advice concerning an idea we've been praying about, adopting a child. We believe that God wants us to adopt a child of foreign heritage. We can afford to feed the child and clothe him and all the necessary things month by month, but we really don't have the funds for the adoption out of our current income. Our question is, could we use our tithe money to cover the cost of the adoption, which is going to be in the neighborhood of $7,000? We've been talking to our pastor and to other friends, and we seem to be getting a lot of conflicting advice. What would you suggest?" I believe I would tell them to go back into God's Word. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3:9, God's Word says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your fruits and of your harvests." And the question I would ask any couple, by adopting a child who otherwise would be parentless for the rest of their lives, are you honoring God? Well, I think clearly God's Word says that that is honoring to Him. In Matthew 10:32, the Lord said, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of water will be blessed." If the attitude of these people is, "I'm doing this for God, I'm doing this as a ministry to this child," then it is a ministry for God. I think before I would encourage them to use their tithe to adopt the child, even though I believe it is totally scriptural to do so, I would say you need a prerequisite. One prerequisite is let your needs be known in the body of Christ in which you worship. In other words, in your church and your Sunday school class. Let other people be a part of putting up the money to adopt this child. It may well be that they won't need to use their tithe if they can get other Christians involved. Also, I would encourage this couple, and did, to contact other ministries that specialize in helping orphans. There are many ministries advertising every day on television and radio that they are involved with helping to feed, house, and clothe orphans. Many of those ministries should be willing to help a couple that wants to actually adopt an orphan. In regard to the use of the tithe for the adoption of a child like this, the only thing that God gives us as a prerequisite is to be certain that our motives are right, that it's not a selfish motive. If this were a childless couple, it may well be they have a self motive. But in the case of this particular couple, they have four other children. They are not doing it for themselves. They are totally doing this for the child. In which case, I clearly believe if the Lord Jesus Christ were standing here, He would tell them, "There is nothing wrong with using your tithe money to adopt this child. So long as you do it in the name of the Lord, that's the only prerequisite that God would have."
The value of saving. Welcome once again to How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett. Today's subject is saving, something that some believe is a lost art in this country. I know that Larry has some definite opinions on this topic, as well as some interesting true-to-life stories. So let's listen.
That's really true, Steve. There's a great value in saving. In fact, I received a letter from a listener not long ago that wrote, "We began saving aluminum cans back in 1975, my family and I. In fact, on the weekends, we would take our children out and we would walk along the interstate highway, begin to collect aluminum cans, bring them home, crush them, save them up, and sell them each year. As a result of doing that, we began to take the money from the aluminum cans, and rather than spending it, we began to invest it. We began to invest in utility stocks back about 1976. The money that we saved from the aluminum cans and invested is now over $20,000 worth of stock and growing regularly. If we continue to save, collecting the aluminum cans and investing the money, it would appear that we're going to have enough money to educate all four of our children all the way through graduate school, probably, out of doing nothing but collecting aluminum cans. I happen to believe that's a biblical principle that a lot of Christians need to learn. Now, your particular thing may not be collecting aluminum cans, but it ought to be doing something in terms of conservation. We ought to be proving that as Christians, we are the conservers, not the wasters, in our society. In Proverbs 10:4, God's Word says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." In a wasteful society such as you and I live in, you can make a living from the waste of other people if you are conservative. I also happen to believe that is a very sound biblical principle, that as believers, we are to be conservers of God's resources, not wasters of God's resources. I remember when my youngest son learned some of that lesson. He was in a mission trip going to Africa. And just before they were to come home, they let all their mission kids go into one of the local villages. And one of the things he found out is that his old, worn-out blue jeans, the blue jeans he had been working in all summer, were worth a great deal of money to Africans who had no blue jeans. In fact, blue jeans are very expensive commodities. And he ended up trading virtually all of his old blue jeans for carvings and for paintings and for other things. In fact, he came back with about two duffel bags full of materials from Africa as a result of doing nothing but trading his old blue jeans. Taught a lesson to him that should be very apparent to all of us as Christians. What we think is of no value, most of the rest of the world believes are treasures. We have just become such a wasteful society, we've lost the principle of conservation. And again, I would encourage every Christian to remember, God wants us to be conservators, not wasters. There is a great value in saving. In the case of the family that wrote in about the aluminum cans, they did nothing but take a few hours every weekend, probably three or four, I would imagine, to collect aluminum cans, take the money from that, and invest it in stocks, and have found a method to totally educate their children without having to increase their salary. Now, it may not be that you want to collect aluminum cans, but the principle taught in God's Word is that we are to be conservators of God's riches, not wasters of God's riches. The world ought to look at us as Christians and say, there goes an individual who understands the value of things in his life.
Should you disinherit children involved in cults? This is How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett. Today's question is a difficult one and concerns religious cults. As the parent of a child involved in a non-Christian cult, should you leave them out of your will and without an inheritance? That's next on How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett.
Well, that's a really difficult question that any parent might have to face. Should you disinherit your children involved in a cult? A letter I received from a listener recently said, "We're Christians, and we're heartbroken. Our son is involved with a cult. He's deeply involved. This cult is very heavy on fundraising, and they continually pressure our son to ask us for more money. Now, I know if we give him money, it's being used to deceive more kids. And I am committed from God to not doing it. My wife does not necessarily agree with that because she loves our son, as I do. But I believe that I have to be a steward of God's resources even more than a father of my son. We're getting up in years now, and we're faced with another decision. Should we leave our resources to our son, our only son? If we don't leave them to our son, what are we going to do with them? So please give us some advice about giving to our son, and especially our inheritance." Well, let me say that these youth cults are a really grave danger to young adults, particularly in our society. Young people are looking for something to believe in, and unfortunately, many of these cults give them something to believe in, even though it's the wrong thing. I'm always mindful of what God said in Matthew 10:32. The Lord said, "Whoever loves his mother or his father, his son or his daughter, more than me, is not fit to become a disciple of mine." Those seem like really harsh words until you realize in the context of eternity that God said anybody who is more committed to the material things of this world than he is to God is not fit to be a disciple. Part of the material things of this world is indeed our family. Now, I believe that God wants us committed to our family. Don't get me wrong. I believe that everything in God's Word speaks of a strong family unit. But, as in the case of this young man, where he has chosen to go contrary to God's Word and get involved with a cult, I believe there's a stronger responsibility from God's Word for these parents. They are not to take money that God has given to them and give it to their son to give it to a cult. That includes in this lifetime and also upon their death. The money does not belong to them. It belongs to God. The counsel I would give them is the same counsel I would give to any Christian. You should love that child and let him know that you love him and let him know the door is always open anytime he wants to turn against that cult and come back to God, but no more money under any circumstances. That means no more current giving and no giving upon their death. I would encourage them and counsel them to take their son out of the will until such time as he comes back to God, because it is not their money. They are merely managers of God's money. It belongs to God. Anybody who is a committed believer of the Lord Jesus Christ has to believe that our life on this earth is nothing more than a testing ground for eternity. Again, it's very difficult because I know that we love our children. But you cannot take God's money and give it where God Himself would not give it.
Is credit card insurance a good buy? Welcome to another edition of How to Manage Your Money with your host, Larry Burkett. Larry is the author of numerous books, including Your Finances in Changing Times and his latest, Principles Under Scrutiny. Well, today's question is about insurance, credit card insurance. Now, you know that Larry has some thoughts about that. So let's find out what they are.
Credit card insurance? I can hardly believe it. But I know it's true, as I sit and read a letter that our listener wrote. She said, we've been offered a new insurance plan that will pay our credit card bills if we're unemployed. Do you think this is a good idea? I have to go back into God's Word. In Proverbs 14:15, God's Word says, the naive believe everything, but the prudent will consider his plans with the Lord. Anybody who thinks that they need credit card insurance, in my opinion, and that's really what it's worth as an opinion, is a very naive person. You know, at some point you have to draw a line and say, enough is enough. I mean, you know, I've got house insurance and car insurance and health insurance and liability insurance and on and on and on. Do I need credit card insurance that will pay me in the event I'm unemployed? Let me tell you what it will do. Number one, it's going to encourage a young couple to use their credit cards and not pay them off every month and create a false sense of security. I'm going to give you another opinion. I would grade credit card insurance right along with the old freezer plans. Do you remember the old freezer plans where you could order food that would be delivered to your home? They would put a freezer in your home, supposedly for nothing. All you had to do was order your food from them. And you actually got your food at a discount. Now, that was true, by the way, that in great part you did get the food at less cost than you would pay for it in the grocery store. The only thing was, the food you bought was not normally the food you would buy in the grocery store because they stocked your freezer with steaks and roast and all the other things that you couldn't normally afford to eat. And because that freezer was full of food, most couples ate a lot more than they had ever eaten before. In fact, at the end of a month, many of them found they had gone through what would normally have been 3 or 4 months of actual food. As a consequence of getting a cheap buy on food and a free freezer, they actually ended up spending more money. Well, let me tell you, the same thing can happen with credit card insurance. If you find a couple who is prone to misuse their credit cards, meaning that they buy things on their credit cards that they can't afford to own, and they don't pay their bills off every month, and then they take out this credit card insurance that says, if I am unemployed, it will make my bills for me, it's going to encourage them to charge even more. Well, two things I found in looking at this particular insurance. Number one, it is an idea that promotes careless consumption, meaning the misuse of credit cards. Number two, that the cost of this insurance was extremely high. It's approximately 67 cents per $100 worth of debt. In other words, if you owed $1,000 on your credit cards, it would cost you $6.70 per month to guarantee that if you're unemployed, they would continue to make your payments for about 12 months. That is a very, very high cost, and in my opinion, is totally ridiculous. The biblical plan is to avoid contingent liability, like misuse of credit cards, buying things you can't afford, and not paying it off every month. This particular plan, credit card insurance, discourages savings as a monthly habit and encourages using credit cards as a monthly habit. Therefore, in my opinion, it is contrary to God's Word. Again, at some point, we as Christians have to decide, enough is enough. I sure don't need credit card insurance.
Use of fundraisers in the local church. This is How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett. With the economy fairly stable and interest rates lower, we're seeing an increase in building and construction, including churches. Our question today is how to finance a new church building. Is it okay to use a professional fundraising group to help raise the needed money for construction?
You know, Steve, that's a very good question. In fact, one of our listeners wrote a letter saying, do you think that a church should use a fundraising organization to help in a building program in our local church? If you think they should, tell me why you think it's all right. If you think they should not, tell me why you don't think it's all right, because I'm on our church building committee, and I'm being faced with this question right now. Are we to bring in professional fundraisers to help us raise the money to build our church? My answer to that is, if you're looking for an opinion, and that's what I'm going to offer first, it is my opinion that I would never personally recommend fundraisers in a local church. I'm going to give you the reasons why. Fundamentally, the most important reason why is because the local church is supposed to stand for the best in God's kingdom. Literally, we are to be the image of Christ on this earth. And so many times, if you bring in a fundraising group, they're going to bring with them programs, but they're not going to bring with them biblical principle. They're going to bring with them motivation, but they are not going to bring with them faith. And that's what we are to manifest. Let me state the reasons why I would not personally ever recommend using professional fundraisers in the local church. First, as I said before, they bring in programs. They will bring to you the same programs that work in other churches, some of which are spiritual and some are totally spiritually dead. They operate on the principle of motivation, positive mental attitude, as compared to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring in this money. So often, if you bring in professional fundraisers, the people don't see God as the provider of these resources. They see the fundraising organization. I've heard it said so many times when somebody recommended a fundraising group, man, they can really help you raise the money. I mean, they know how to do it. We had our people so turned on that evening, they were willing to give up their houses to build our church. That's great. But you know what happens when the motivation wears off? The commitment to give wears off. And if somebody acts out of a positive mental attitude or out of an emotional appeal, many times later they're going to regret it. And let me assure you of this, if you can talk them into it, somebody else will eventually talk them out of it. Third reason, most professional fundraising groups rely very heavily on borrowing. Now, they also raise some upfront money, but they rely very heavily on borrowing. And they will leave a raft of long-term debt to the church behind them. That is, in my opinion, very unscriptural. And, you know, it's so easy for them to move on to the next church to raise money and to leave you having to pay off their indebtedness. The fourth point why I would not use a professional fundraising group is that their costs are often very high. They don't work for nothing. You're going to have to pay them a fee. Often the fee will be thousands or even tens of thousands of dollars, depending on how much they're required to raise. But more than anything else, I believe the principle that God would have us to establish here is that this fundraising group is going to usurp the Holy Spirit raising that money. In other words, they're going to be seen as the fundraisers and not God, and that is the worst thing that can happen to a building program within the local church.
What is the safest investment at the highest return? Hi, and welcome to How to Manage Your Money with financial counselor and speaker, Larry Burkett. Today's question is one that is asked again and again. What is the safest investment with the maximum amount of return? We'll find out what Larry's opinion is next on How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett.
Boy, Steve, you know that's a very difficult question. What really is the safest investment with the highest rate of return? And that's exactly what a listener asked in her letter. She said, I know that you're not an investment advisor, but could you comment on what you believe to be the safest investment with the highest rate of return? Now, having put those two qualifications forward, number one, I am not an investment advisor, and number two, what I'm about to say is my opinion. If you understand that, I don't mind commenting on it. But remember this. It's the same principle everybody needs to remember about investing. The higher the rate of return, the higher the degree of risk, typically. I happen to have called this lady who wrote to find out some more details. I found out that she is 77 years old. She needs approximately $3,000 a month to go into a retirement home that she's now going into. And she had a sizable enough amount of money that if it were invested fairly conservatively, it would last her for the rest of her life, but she could not afford to take any degree of risk with it, any sizable degree of risk at all. And that's why she asked the question, where can I get the highest rate of return with the least amount of risk? I believe that in our times right now, if you are a very prudent investor and you shop around, you can get a rate of return as high as 22 to 23% return on your investment per year. But you're going to get a degree of risk equivalent to that rate of return. In other words, it is going to be pretty risky. And if you can make 22% a year, let me assure you that you can lose 22% per year. And that's not what she's asking for. She didn't want to maximize her return. She wanted to get the greatest return with a minimum amount of risk. So I started calling some friends around the country who are investment counselors. Given those circumstances, I said, what do you think is the greatest return somebody could get without taking any sizable degree of risk? And almost without exception, we came to the conclusion that they should invest in government securities. And the one that most advisors recommended were called the Government National Mortgage Association, GNMA notes. They're called Ginnie Mae notes by most investors. In our economy today, they're paying about 12%. They mature in between 9 and 10 years, meaning that if you buy them, you're expected to keep them for 9 to 10 years before you get your principal back. But they will pay about 12% per year. Since they are guaranteed by the government, by the federal government, there's the highest probability that they will be paid, the interest will be paid, and that when they mature, the principal will come back to you. And the reason for that is pretty obvious. The government is the only group that has a printing press capable of cranking out money. Worst comes to worst, our government will print up the money that it needs. So there's a high degree of probability you're going to get your money back. So you see, there is a way that you can maximize your return, in this case about 12%, but minimize your risk. Now, you could take a higher degree of risk and get a higher rate of return. But the safest investment in America today, with the highest degree of return, in my opinion, is a government-secured mortgage note called a Ginnie Mae.
What are trusts and who should use them? Welcome to this Friday edition of How to Manage Your Money with well-known author and conference speaker, Larry Burkett. Today, Larry answers a question about trusts. What are they and who needs them? Maybe you're as much in the dark about this topic as I am. If so, well, let's listen together. Here's Larry.
We received a letter from a listener that recently said, My wife and I have recently attended a seminar put on by a Christian organization where a financial counselor recommended that we put all of our assets into what's called a trust. Now, we're just an average income family. We don't have a lot of assets. We own a house debt-free and a little bit of savings, and we want to be sure that it goes to our children. And he was telling us that most of our estate would be consumed in expenses if we didn't put it into a trust. Now, the cost of doing that would be about $1,500. My question, Larry, is that a good deal, and do we really need a trust? I'm going to have to qualify what I say by telling you that, number one, I'm not an attorney. Therefore, I had to check this out with some attorneys who are specialists in the estate planning area. And in their opinion, this couple does not need a trust. A trust is a document that you create while you're alive, and there are actually two kinds of basic kinds of trust. One is called a living or inter vivos trust, and the other is called a testamentary trust. A living trust means that you've actually set up the trust while you're alive, put it into effect, and you may transfer property into it, the ownership of property, like real estate or life insurance or many other things. A testamentary trust means that it is created upon your death, and it could be created through your will. Now, the advantage of a trust is that if you have a living trust in operation and you die, then you don't have to go to the probate court to prove where your assets should be distributed, because the trust is kind of like a document that existed before you're alive. It is literally a contract that says where you're going to distribute your assets. Now, for example, this couple said in the event that the husband died, he wanted to ensure that his wife would continue to live in their home, but he ultimately wanted the home to go to their children, so that even if she got remarried, she would have a place to live, but they couldn't sell the home. It would have to be kept for his children. And of course, a trust can do that. If anything that you can say, a trust can do, basically. So all he has to do is set up a trust that says, in the event of my death, I want my wife to be able to live in my home so long as she is alive. But upon her death, I wish for my home to be held in the names of my children, and they can sell it or keep it or do whatever they want. Whatever he wants to do, a trust can do. However, one of the things I found out is that he can also do that with a will. When he dies, he could say, I wish for my wife to live in this home so long as she is alive, and then be passed to my children upon her death. And in the opinion of the majority of attorneys that I talked to, this particular couple, as for most average income families, did not need a trust. And they certainly didn't need one that cost $1,500 to establish. Their estate would not be taxed simply because the value of their estate was low enough to avoid most of the estate, in fact, in their case, all of the estate taxes, and a trust would be an unnecessary expense for them. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with setting up a trust if you have a need, but to pay $1,500 for something that you don't need is an unnecessary expense and probably is bad stewardship. However, I would counsel everyone, you do need a will, even if you don't need a trust.
How to utilize the underground economy. Hello, and welcome again to How to Manage Your Money with financial teacher and author Larry Burkett. Today's topic is one that Larry has written an entire book about. It's also one that at first blush sounds entirely illegal: Christian involvement in the underground economy. Here's Larry.
I recently received a letter where a listener said, I've heard you speak on the underground economy in America. I asked my accountant about this underground economy, but he tells me that it's illegal to deal under the table. How can you be teaching about the underground economy, and can you explain to me how a Christian can get involved with illegal activities? Well, in practical fact, I'd have to agree with this lady. You cannot get involved with illegal activities. But there are two underground economies in reality, a legal one and an illegal one. Let me give you an example first of the illegal underground economy. Let's assume that you went into a garage and with a flat tire, and they fixed your car, and you paid them $6 or $7 for it, and you saw the fellow put that in his pocket and not ring it up on a cash register. you probably participated in the illegal underground economy at that point, because he's not going to declare that on his income tax because it never will be reflected in his income. Also, if a plumber came to your house and said, you know, you've got a plumbing problem and I'll fix it for you for either $200 or $400, and you said, well, what is the difference? And he said, well, if you would pay me in cash, I'll fix it for $200. But if you pay me by check or if you want a receipt, it's going to cost you $400. You also then participated in the illegal underground economy because, again, he's not going to declare that on his income tax. That is illegal. It is not a part of God's plan, and a Christian cannot and should not ever participate in that. But there is a legal underground economy as well. It's basically called the barter system. And let me give you an example of that. Suppose that I needed my house painted, and I was a landscaper. So I found a painting company that needed some landscaping done. And I told them, I will landscape your property in exchange for you painting my house. And they decided that we would make that exchange, and we did so. That is called bartering. In other words, we made an exchange of goods or services without any cash being transacted. Now, both of those exchanges are taxable to us. In other words, I must pay tax on the value of their painting, and they must pay tax on the value of my landscaping. But in reality, I saved a lot of money because rather than having to pay, let's say, $3,000 out of pocket, I, in actuality, only had to pay $600 worth of taxes out of pocket. And that's called bartering. It is part of the legal underground economy. I recommend bartering to most people. I believe it's a very logical way to save a great deal of money. We recently in our ministry had a man who has a time-saving business. In other words, he is a specialist in the area of time management, who bartered his services to one of the airlines. And the airlines, in exchange for his services, provided him with $5,000 worth of free airline credit that could be exchanged for travel. He then donated those to us and wrote them off on his income tax. The exchange to the airlines was taxable to him and to the airline, but he offset that by donating that to the ministry. It is a legitimate bartering system, and one that I recommend that you participate in the legal but not the illegal underground economy.
Health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. Hello and welcome once again to How to Manage Your Money with financial counselor and teacher Larry Burkett. Health, wealth, and prosperity is a popular message these days and a controversial one. Today we'll hear Larry's perspective on that teaching. Next, on How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett.
A listener recently wrote, "Can you really give $100 to God and expect to get $1,000 back? Can you give and expect God to heal you of any illness that you have? Is it really better and more spiritual for a Christian to be wealthy than to be poor? Because that's what I heard some of our media evangelists teaching. What do you think about this? And can you give me some scriptural perspective to tell my friends who believe that this is a thoroughly biblical principle?" Well, let me tell you that I believe it's a very popular message. And it's one that's easy to sell. I mean, anybody wants to hear, if you invest $100, you get $1,000 back. Or if you've got an illness, all you've got to do is give money to be healed of it. That is an easy message to sell. Unfortunately, it is not a particularly biblical message. There is, however, an element of truth in it, as there is an element of truth in anything that anybody teaches. Because God really does care about us. And I believe that God's Word says that if you give willingly, without grudgingly, without expecting anything in return, that you will be repaid. I also believe that God is capable and does heal people of physical illnesses. But if you believe that every time you give, God must multiply and give it back, and if you believe that every physical illness that you have can be corrected merely by giving to God, that somehow God is obligated to heal you as a result of that, then you don't understand God very well. We have only to look at the example of God's own apostles to find out that God did not make them wealthy men. If wealth would have made them more spiritual, God would have made them wealthy. They did what they did out of total commitment to Christ, not out of any selfish motive. When you give with a selfish motive, God is not obligated to give it back. It is in great part, I believe, selling God's blessings. Is there really any difference in selling God's blessings than there is in selling the Holy Spirit as we read about in the New Testament? I don't think so. Remember what Paul wrote us. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's the really important thing in our lives. This prosperity message, where you believe that you can give expecting to be repaid, is not scriptural. And I need to repeat that again. The prosperity message where you can give expecting to be repaid is not scriptural. Now, the fact that you give and God will repay is scriptural because God loves us. But nobody can bribe God. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. Who among you is wise enough to give counsel to God? And who is first given to God that God should have to repay you? Health, wealth, and prosperity is a blessing from God, but only if you don't try to bribe God to get it.
How to make retirement years useful. Hi, I'm Steve Moore, and welcome to this Thursday edition of How to Manage Your Money with Christian financial teacher and speaker Larry Burkett. Retirement and the later years of life may be a time when God will provide you with many opportunities for ministry. If that interests you, Larry has some suggestions today on how to manage your money.
This listener wrote, I'm retired and I would really like to help spread the gospel, but I don't want to be tied down to working with a ministry on an inside job. I'm not particularly good on an inside job because I've been a carpenter all of my life working with my hands. But I can't work a full-time job either. Is there a place for me in Christianity? Do you have any ideas about how I might be useful in my latter years to further the kingdom of God? I sure do. There are many, many ministries in desperate need of an individual with these kind of skills. You know, it's so interesting that when anybody goes with the ministry, the one thing that they want to do is go out on the front lines and share Jesus Christ with the people that they meet. But I can tell you this, without people behind the scenes who are helping to keep the building repaired and the walls painted and the floors clean, no ministering would ever take place. There are needs that are not being met, and yet there are many, many people like this man in his retirement years who could be extremely useful to various ministries. I like to address some of these needs, particularly with retirees who have utilitarian skills like plumbing, electrical, carpentry. In other words, they are people who are utilitarian with their hands. They've worked with their hands most of their lives. I have a good friend in a prison ministry in Atlanta who has need of people as trainers. His particular ministry is rehabilitating prisoners as they come out. And very difficult many times for a prisoner to get a job. Number one, he's not going to usually get a job in a bank, and he's not going to get a job as an investment counselor or financial counselor. Many times he not only lacks the skills, but because of his reputation, people are not going to hire him. But one of the places that they can work most often is in construction. But they lack the skills to earn a living. And so this man is always looking for strong Christians in the area of building skills, particularly retirees, who can help train these men coming out of prison to be able to earn a living so they can stay out of prison. And that's really an important principle. If you have those skills, you can really be of great service to the kingdom of God. There's another ministry that I'm very involved with. It's called the Roving Volunteers in Christ's Service. These are people who are retired, who travel around the country in motorhomes, helping to build ministry facilities. They help to build orphanages, training centers, retreat centers, church buildings. They will move into a particular area for months at a time and perhaps stay 3 to 4 months helping to construct buildings. And then they move on to another area. Now, most of them don't work full-time during the year. They'll volunteer 3 to 5 months of their time in order to help build these kind of facilities. You can be very active in the kingdom of God and make those retirement years valuable for spreading the gospel simply by using your skill. Remember what the proverb says in 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? I tell you that that man shall stand before kings and before authorities and not before obscure men.
The Trials of Dividing the Family Estate. Welcome again to How to Manage Your Money with author and teacher Larry Burkett. When parents die, whether they leave a will or not, there is sometimes an ensuing battle for family possessions that can split up brothers and sisters forever. Well, that's what Larry discusses today on How to Manage Your Money with Larry Burkett.
Now, we received a letter from a listener recently who said, "My mother recently died and I was named executor of the estate. But before we could actually divide the estate, my brothers and my sisters came into her home, have literally stripped it bare, taken whatever they wanted, and they've left. Now, I'm the executor. Can you tell me what my responsibilities are, even what my liabilities are? What should I do at this point? What are my alternatives as executor?" Well, this lady had a real problem that is not uncommon with many families. After the parents die, regardless of what's written in the will, family members come in and kind of divide the loot amongst themselves. Now, this lady also related that her brothers and sisters were not Christians, and she wanted to have a witness to them, and so she did not want to appear greedy, but she also doesn't want to take on a liability that the law might assign her. Well, I checked with some friends of ours who are estate planning attorneys, and they said that she does have a liability. As the executrix of this particular estate, she has the responsibility to distribute those assets according to the will, not according to what her brothers and sisters want. Now, the part that belongs to her, she has a right to do with that whatever she desires. If she wants it back, she has a right to get it. If she wants to give it away, she has a right to do that. They recommended for this particular lady, for anybody handling an estate, at least three specific steps she should take. Number one, to call a family meeting of all her brothers and sisters and read the will to them, tell them that she is the executrix of the estate, and as such, she is bound by law to do what her mother decided that she wanted to do by will. Number two, discuss intimately the details of the will, and if her mother divided the furniture, which she did in this case, they should understand who gets what. Third, they should reach an agreement amongst themselves about who is going to get what particular piece of furniture, or who wants cash and who doesn't want cash, and who wants land and who wants the house. And then they should go to the probate judge, have the will probated or approved, have the estate distributed exactly as the will says it should be distributed, and then divide the other things among themselves according to their own wishes. But they do not have a right to use it any way they desire. Now, I recommended to this lady that if she really wants to be a witness to her brothers and sisters, she should tell them that she is willing to negotiate her portion. In fact, if necessary, even give up her portion. After all, the Lord is far more concerned with souls than he is with furniture. But where it is somebody else's property, she has no choice. She must do what she is assigned to do as executrix of the estate, or she will be held liable. In the case of her brothers and sisters, I think she has to be mindful of what the proverb says. Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. She doesn't need to worry about trying to correct her brothers and sisters. God is going to do that for her. All she has to concern herself with is, number one, deciding that she has the right attitude, even to the point of giving up her own rights, and number two, that she is legally executing what her mother committed her to do.
Should I tithe from my low income and food stamps? This is How to Manage Your Money with financial teacher Larry Burkett. Larry has authored numerous books, including Your Finances in Changing Times, God's Guide Through the Money Jungle, and Principles Under Scrutiny. Today, the principle we're going to look at is tithing. And does God punish you if you don't tithe? Let's find out.
I recently received a letter from a really dear lady. She said, I want to serve God, and I want to tithe to God if I'm supposed to. But I'm retired, and I'm living on only $448 a month total income. I live in subsidized, low-cost housing, but I find it very difficult to make my ends meet. Do you think I ought to tithe from my food stamps and from my rent discount? And the thing that she asked, which is so critical, I think, to an understanding of God's Word, is do you feel like I have to tithe? Would God punish me if I don't give because I'm living on a low income? I would say to this lady and any other Christian, no, you don't have to tithe. A tithe is a voluntary contribution to God. According to God's Word in the book of Deuteronomy, the tithe is literally our external material testimony that God owns everything in our lives. But if this lady is committed to Christ and committed to His way and literally believes that He is the Lord over her life, then she must also believe that He knows exactly what she makes. And her testimony back to God of surrendering the first part to God does two things. Number one, it testifies to her that Christ is absolutely in control, even of the material possessions, even though she is living on less than $500 a month. And number two, it testifies to the world that she believes, rather than just says that she believes. Remember the widow who gave to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 13? Here was a lady who was running out of something to eat. She had one jar with a little bit of oil in it, and one jar with a little bit of flour in it, and out of faith, she made the last cake that she had and gave it to Elijah. And after that, for as long as he was with her, she had a sufficiency, even an abundance. And I believe many times that God will put us into a position where we are forced to make a decision. Do I trust God, or do I just say that I trust God? Now, most of us live on a great deal more than $500 a month. In fact, the majority of people, I would say, have a house payment in excess of $500 a month. And therefore, we're not faced with the same kind of test that this lady is, but I know this, God wants each and every one of us to face the test where we are. I remember so well a dear lady who sent a crumpled $100 bill to a ministry, and in the letter she said, I'd been saving this to put water back into my home because my plumbing doesn't work, but I believe that God wants me to do this as a testimony to Him. The man who received that money shared it, with her permission, over a television broadcast, and within 24 hours, carpenters and plumbers and electricians descended upon this lady's home, totally refurbished it, put the water back into her home, provided every need that she had. Now, she didn't give the money in order to get that, but God knew her need and used that vehicle as a method to meet her need. And the critical issue for all Christians is, do I tithe only because I get something from God, or is it my testimony that God owns everything that I have?
How to know where mutual funds invest their money. Hello, and welcome to today's edition of How to Manage Your Money with financial teacher and author Larry Burkett. Would you invest in a company that deals in pornography, abortion clinics, and the alcohol industry? Well, many people do, including Christians, and they don't even know it. Have we piqued your interest? I hope so. Here's Larry.
I was teaching at a pastor's conference recently, and one of the things we were talking about there was investments. And I mentioned several very high-earning mutual funds, and I asked for a show of hands from the pastors of how many of them were involved in these particular funds, and I mentioned them. Now, these funds are earning between 20 and 25% per year. Very good rate of return. Then I, after getting a show of hands from the pastors, I asked them, how many of you know where your money is invested in those mutual funds? And out of the 40 or so pastors who raised their hands, about three raised their hands and said, we think we know. Then I handed out a copy of a form from each of those companies, and asked the pastors to evaluate where the money was. Well, the top five companies that they had money invested in had anti-Christian investments, very anti-Christian investments, in the area of pornography, abortion, just a variety of areas, and not one of those pastors knew it. You know, in Mark 8:36, the Lord said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul in the pursuit of it?" Well, these men aren't going to lose their souls, but I can tell you that using God's money to support pornography and abortion and many other vile industries is an affront to God. And that money is being used to help other people lose or forfeit their soul, and to do that is against God's word. Where did these companies invest their money? I found they were in all kinds of pornographic literature, the newsletters, the magazines, all that junk. Also in pornographic movies. Many of them had invested in abortion clinics. Almost every one of them, with no exception, had heavy investments in the alcohol industry. If you're a manager of Christ's property, literally a steward of what God has given to you, you cannot do this with God's money. Now, the argument that many pastors use was, we can't take our money out of these mutual funds because not enough time has elapsed. In other words, we've only been in some of them a year, and some in 2, and some in 3 years. And if you take your money out, there's an enormous penalty. Many times there is, in fact, an enormous penalty if you take your money out before 7 years. And you know what the response from the Lord would be? So what? If it's God's money, God can return it. Pressed down, multiplied, and overflowing. But if consciously we do something that we know is against God's word, it's a sin. And we know that according to God's word. Now, how can you, as a Christian, know where the mutual fund that you may be investing in is investing their money? I would encourage you to write that company and ask for a prospectus listing every one of their investments. They will, by law, have to send this to you. If you find that the company you've invested in is investing in things contrary to God's word, do two things. Number one, write the organization, strongly object to where they're investing this money, let them know about it. Number two, take your money out. There's nothing greater than the economic incentive to force some of these companies to do it God's way.
Should churches provide free housing for pastors? In the past, it was generally assumed that a pastor and his family would reside in a house provided by the church. But the times, they are a-changing. Hi, and welcome to How to Manage Your Money with your host, Larry Burkett. In our rapidly changing economy, what should a pastor do? Live in a parsonage or try to purchase a home? Let's ask Larry Burkett.
You know, Steve, at a recent pastor's conference where I was teaching, one of the major issues being discussed was pastor's housing. What are the advantages or the disadvantages in a church providing free housing to a pastor, as so many churches have done for many, many years? And what are the alternatives for pastors who do not want to be provided with free housing, but really have no funds, no equity to get into a home? You know, for many years, in fact, probably for the last 50 or 60 years, the concept of church-provided housing was really very common. Almost always when a pastor moved into a community, his housing was provided through the local church. And the reason for this is obvious. There was no housing boom 50 to 60 years ago, and when a pastor came into a community, there were really no houses for them. Therefore, the church had to, as a house was available, buy that home and maintain that home for the pastor, or when he came in, he'd literally have no place to live. That's not true any longer. Housing is booming, and in most communities, the necessity to provide a pastor with housing is changing very rapidly. Pastors who retired really up until about the early 70s had no difficulty in finding housing upon retirement. Number one, we had very low interest rates. Number two, the prices on housing was still fairly moderate. And therefore, even with their retirement income, they were able to get into reasonably priced housing. Obviously, they needed a smaller home than they had before, and they could get into a home. that's basically no longer true. When a pastor retires, he is competing for housing that is grossly exaggerated in price and at interest rates that are far beyond his retirement income. Let's talk a little bit about the advantage of pastor-provided housing through the church. Number one advantage is the pastor has no upkeep. It belongs to the church, and they keep it up. Number two, it is normally close to the church and eliminates the necessity for having two or three cars in the family. Number three, it does provide to the pastor instant mobility. If God calls him elsewhere, he can move on and they can move another pastor in. But what are the disadvantages to the pastor? Number one, and the biggest one of all, is he accumulates no equity during his lifetime. If the housing is provided, basically he'll end his career with no money to buy a home. Number two, because it's close to the church, many church people feel like they own the home. They feel like they have the right to march in and out of the home, and they interrupt him a lot, and that's a real disadvantage. And number three, church-provided housing may not fit the needs of that individual pastor. Some pastors are older with no children, some are younger with very many children, and one house won't fit everybody's needs, so it's not individualized. But what if a pastor who needs a house has no funds? What can be done? Two things, I think. Every church and every church member ought to get involved. And the church can lend to the pastor the down payment on a home at no interest, which is what I believe is very biblical. Secondly, if the church can't do it, perhaps there are Christians within the local church who will put up the money for the pastor on a no-interest basis and recover that money when the pastor sells his home. The certainty is, though, we have to help these pastors or they're going to end their careers with no home and no money.
Should you always tip? Hello and welcome to this Monday edition of How to Manage Your Money with your host, Larry Burkett. Larry is a well-known financial counselor and speaker and the author of numerous books on finances. Well, researchers tell us that we're eating out more often these days. Hence, today's question, should you always leave a tip?
I guess everybody's faced with that question, huh, Steve? Have you ever been sitting in a restaurant and gotten poor service and wondered, should I leave this person a tip or not? It came to my mind when a listener wrote a few days ago and said, I'm so tired of getting poor service and attitude from waiters and bellhops and the like and still being expected to tip them. I won't do it anymore, but my wife is always mortified when I refuse to leave a tip. What do you think? Is there any kind of a principle dealing with this particular subject? In Proverbs 10:4, the word says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And I believe that also applies to waiters and waitresses and bellhops and cab drivers, that if you work with a negligent hand, you'll go poor, but if you work with a diligent hand, you're going to be rich. I happen to personally share this particular listener's conviction that a tip is a reward for good service. It is not a part of a guaranteed income. And if you're going to use the tip for good service as a reward, then you have to be able to discriminate between those who give you good service and those who give you poor service. Now, you have to be very careful as a Christian not to assume the attitude that I deserve the best and that I deserve personal attention. But when somebody's rude to you in a restaurant or a taxi cab, are rude to you picking up your bags and throwing them in your car because he happened to have a particularly bad day, and then holds out his hand, my suggestion to you would be to give him a tract that said, God loves you and I do too, but I'm not going to give you any money because you don't deserve it. By the same token, if you use the lack of a tip as a negative enforcer, in other words, to convince somebody they ought to be doing good service, then you need to use the tip also to reward extra effort. In other words, you ought to leave a bigger tip to those people who serve you well and who have a very good attitude. I have a good friend who uses the tip even with cashiers and receptionists in offices. In other words, when he goes to a checkout line and a cashier is particularly pleasant and she's got a good personality and she really helps him, then he'll tip her as well. Why not? Why do we limit our tips only to waitresses and waiters and bellhops and taxicab drivers? If somebody gives you good service, use the tip as a reward for them. Maybe you can get something new started. I remember one time when I was in New York several years ago. I don't know if you've ever driven in a taxi cab in New York, but it is an awesome experience usually. I got into this taxi cab, having ridden in several others during that particular day, and most of those guys, you know, are so rude, they just absolutely are obnoxious. But this particular cab driver was whistling and kind of humming to himself, and as we were driving along and we had about a half an hour ride, he was talking and sharing and really pleasant, told me about his family, showed pictures of his family. He was just one of the nicest guys I had ever met. And I gave him twice the tip I had ever given any other taxi cab driver. Why? Because he really did work with a diligent hand. And the tip is a reward and was a reward for the good service that he provided. I suspect he's a very well-paid taxi cab driver.